Well, what we dealt with last time was a scene in heaven. We got past the churches, and if you remember the sections, and do you remember the sections? It's divided into three particular sections in Revelation. Revelation 1:19 says the things which were. But now next, the things that are. That's the church. And when we get into chapter 4, we're looking at the things which shall be. So we've entered that realm of the things that shall be. So in chapter 4, you see the scene is in heaven. And John is called up immediately to heaven and hears the voice of his Lord. And folks, when we're called up, that may be what we hear. So it's good to be looking up, preparing, because, you know, Jesus says, I'm coming when you least expect me. That's in Matthew 24:44. So a lot of people are not expecting the Lord Jesus Christ today, which is a good thing, because he says he's coming when we least expect him. But we're 2,000 years down the road, approximately, of that promise. And we should be excited about that. And you know, the older you get, when you're young, it's different. But when you get older, you say, you know, I don't know if I want to be here 100 years. And I'll tell you, that isn't even a question. I don't want to be here 100 years. Matter of fact, I keep looking, maybe it's, you know, I put it off. I'll say, well, maybe next month. It could be tomorrow. We might not even get to the sandwiches tonight. Which would be okay, because it'll be better in heaven. So let me review this just quickly. In chapter 4 of Revelation, remember I said, after these things presents a new subject matter. So in chapter 4, verse 1, John is writing, and he's talking to us, and he says, after these things, I looked. He didn't say, I had a vision, I dreamed. He said, I looked. And behold, that's to get your attention. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. And I will show you things which must take place after this. After what? He says it twice here. After these things, and then after this. After the church. So if you look at chapters 2 and 3 as being the church, then you see chapter 4, we're looking beyond the church. We're no longer looking at the church. And I know there will be argumentation out there, but I'm going to tell you the church is not mentioned from chapter 4 to until chapter 19 when the bride comes back with Jesus Christ in judgment on the earth. The church is not mentioned in chapter 6 through 18. And those are the judgments. And that's what's going on. And that's a good thing, because it is not meant for us. And I don't have the time, because this is the last session, at least for this morning, but you know, you want to go back and you want to look at the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. And when you see Daniel 9, where it's, and I believe it's 23 down there through 25, and it reveals this time in which the kingdom is going to be established. There's going to be a period of time, and it's called the 77s, or 70 weeks, or 490 years. And the scholars don't tend to argue that that's a 490-year time frame. But the 490-year time frame began with the proclamation by Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. And you see that in Ezra and Nehemiah. So the time frame is exact, and I believe it was if I can think of his name, the Scotland Yard. I have it listed, and you know, I may have it here, we'll see. But definitely my notes on Daniel. And it'll come to me probably through the course of my talk. But he did a study, and this individual, who I can't think of for the time being, was an atheist. And he was the director of Scotland Yard at the time. And he went into the study of this, and through the course of his study and being an atheist, he became a Christian man. And he realized and started doing this deep study, and he used the Jewish calendar of 30-day months calendars. Whereas we use a Roman calendar, which can vary to 31 days. But their calendar, and using that, he came up with the specific time frame of the time for Jesus Christ to come on the earth. So you can ask me later, and I'll give you the title if you want the title, because I have the book.
First coming?
It actually is, you see, when you're looking at the first coming has 300 prophecies. And the Lord's not letting me remember this today, so it's just old age. But he's dealing with the second coming, because he's dealing with the Antichrist. And he's pointing out that the final week, which is the tribulation week, the final week, this is kind of the picture. Some of you may already know this. But the thing that reveals the beginning of the tribulation period will be when there is a peace treaty made with Israel for 7 years. So when you see that 7-year peace treaty established with Israel, I don't expect to be here to see it. We may hear talk of it, I don't know. But when that happens, it says specifically in Daniel 9 that this individual who's going to make this treaty is going to break it. So at the halfway point, he will break this treaty. And he's going to, and it doesn't get into all the detail, but the beast or the Antichrist, and you'll see this in chapter 13 of Revelation, is going to set himself up to be worshipped. And the secondary beast, who is really his prophet, you might say, or his high priest, is going to enforce that worship. And part of that is taking the mark. But that begins at the halfway point of the 7 years. And that is typically referred to as the Great Tribulation. So you have an entire tribulation. Death will be happening. There will be things going on in the earth. But at the halfway point, this individual, and I guarantee you, he'll never be called the Antichrist when he's reigning on the earth. He'll be called many things. He'll be a charismatic leader. He'll be doing things that you see going on today, which get my attention, instilling fear in populations and saying, you know, you want to eat, come to me and get my mark. I mean, I see a lot of similarities. I do not think the vaccine is the mark of the beast, by the way. But I see it as a prelude to getting control of people to do things they might not otherwise want to do. So when I can see it at this stage, it's very evident to me that it wouldn't take much for someone to get on the scene and start controlling things. And the world is looking for that kind of a person. They're looking for a charismatic leader to bring the nations together. And that's very similar to Babel, isn't it? When all of them were together and they were trying to build their own way to God, and God said, well, that isn't going to happen, so he dispersed them through languages. But now man wants to get back together again, and we can pretty much speak the same language, but not everybody can. But anyway, that's Daniel chapter 9, which really helps if you're going to get into this. And it troubles me that I can't think of the name of it, so that's okay. But as we get into chapter 4, I want us to see now that we're looking into future events that have not been established yet. But when you read it, it's like it's happening now. That's the way John is writing to us. So he looks up, he sees the throne. And by the way, remember I said the throne is the predominant theme, I believe, in chapter 4. Because it's the throne room of God. And so it isn't so much a throne seat as much as it's the throne of our Lord God in heaven. And we're dealing primarily with the Father here, but you're dealing with the Trinity, because you'll see Christ is introduced specifically in chapter 5. And remember I said there about the throne, there were 24 elders. There were four living beings. Let me just say this, and you know, I will take us there because it's probably important. If you go to Isaiah chapter 6, when we start looking at the four living beings in Revelation chapter 4, this is not the first time we see something like this. You see this in the Old Testament. So in chapter 6 of Isaiah, when he kind of goes back, the first five chapters are prophetic. But chapter 6, he's going to kind of take you back to his calling. Chapter 6, verse 1, in the year of that King Uzziah, which is also Azariah, died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. So Isaiah, this prophet, is seeing God in heaven, high and lifted up. And that's how we should see God. He's high and lifted up. And something else about him. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. Well, if you look at the four living beings in Revelation 4, they had six wings. Two, they cover their feet, two, they cover their eyes, and two, they flew. And that is the glory of God in heaven. Even these angelic beings that are high beings are covering their eyes and covering their feet. They have a great respect for God that we don't have as much respect for. Now, they are in his presence. But it says, above his throne stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another. This is the great Trihagios. Holy, holy, holy. And you know, that's representative of several things. God is holy, and he's so holy, he's set apart from us. But holy, holy, holy also represents a triune God. God the Father is holy, God the Son is holy, and God the Holy Spirit. So you get that picture here as they're praising God. By the way, God is still on the throne and he's still in charge. I don't care what men try to do. But when people say, well, God's in control, I say, that's true. He was in control during World War II. He was in control when 6 million Jews died. It doesn't always comfort me to know that God is in control, other than it's out of men's hands, so to speak, and God gives them limited power. And God is still in control. But men are evil, and men can be brutal. And that troubles me. That's why we have militaries and police and other things. But you see that they're introduced here in Isaiah 6. But they're also in Ezekiel 1. Now, by the way, here they're called seraphim. And the word seraphim just means a burning one. And when you see the picture of these angelic beings, they're light. I mean, there's emanations of fire and other things of brightness around them. When you see the angelic beings here in Revelation 4, they're cherubim. And all I can tell you is the cherubim and the seraphim are very close, and everything I've looked at, no one really defines the distinction between the two, to my satisfaction anyway. So I don't know if these cherubim just happen to be seraphim as well, and burning ones, I do not know, but let's put it this way. They're described here, you can go back and investigate. So moving through that, you remember what I said about these elders that are here? There are 24 elders. If you want to go back and look at 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you'll see that David, King David, established the priesthood in 24 divisions to serve in the temple. So the number 24 is somewhat significant, and it's representing God and serving before him. But the 24 elders here, I believe, are the church. And I don't know if anybody looks at them. Some think they're the 12 apostles. Some think they're the 12 tribes. But remember, what we're seeing here, the final judgment giving over of the land to Israel has not taken place yet. So Israel is not yet in a position to be reigning with God in heaven, because that has not come to pass yet. When the rapture takes place, who goes up? Okay, the church goes up. Does Israel go up? Right. At least in my view and in your study, Israel does not go up in the rapture. The church goes up in the rapture. Now, if you have a Jewish friend who is a Christian, he will go up with us because he's a Christian. You can call him a Messianic Jew, but he is a believer in Jesus Christ. All Christians will go up at the rapture. Why do we go up? People say, well, that's a cowardly way. Well, I am a coward. I want you to know, I do not want to be here for the tribulation. But more importantly, God's program in Daniel chapter 9 establishes the fact that Israel has to come into a position again in which God is dealing with them. Now, Daniel 9 is important. Now, I don't want to go any more than I'm going, but in Daniel chapter 9, what you see is a point which says that there are 70 weeks determined, but 69 weeks have elapsed. We're missing 1 week, our 1 7-year period. So where is that 7-year period? Why are we missing 1 week? God has always completed his prophecies. So the prophetic event of the final 7 years to complete the 7 years, guess where that is? Chapters 6 through 18 of Revelation. So God has to deal specifically with the nation of Israel and with the Gentile powers. He's not dealing with the church. God has dealt with the church through the course of the last 2,000 years, and we haven't done well, but we've done okay. I mean, because it's Christ who lives in us, it is Christ, and it is the Holy Spirit, that has given us the message of hope to a world that doesn't know hope. But we go up because God is not going to be dealing with the church. God will be dealing with Israel, and we have to get out of the way. Does that make sense? So it isn't so much to be a coward to want to go up and get out of here at the rapture. It's because God has to complete his program that he's set up for the nation of Israel. Israel is the epicenter of the world. They are the centerpiece of everything that's going on, believe it or not. So today, even though they're this little dot in the Middle East, they are the eighth power in the world. Did you know that? They are a nuclear power. They are Israel. They are Jews. The problem is they're living in unbelief. Not all of them. But God is blessing and protecting them in spite of their unbelief. They will believe in their Messiah. It is coming. The problem they have with us is they do not believe that he has been resurrected as of yet. So they do not see Jesus Christ as their messianic, prophetic answer to all the Old Testament. They're going to see that later. In the meantime, that's why they're still under judgment. The nation of Israel is still under judgment today. But they are under the protective hand of God, just like we are. So we have to get out of the way so God can deal with the nation of Israel, if that makes sense. No question. No, I'm kidding. Go ahead.
What you said supports the pre-trib versus mid-trib. There's no reason why the church would stay. Saying the church gets out of the way.
Well, that's certainly my view. That's not everybody's view. But people who think right and want to be right, that's how they think. And I'm just kidding. You know, I have good friends who don't see as I see necessarily. But I've looked at this a long time, and there are some men that I highly appreciate who are deep scholars of the Word of God. And some of them are Reformed. You know, we're dealing with Reformation. And when you're dealing with Reformed thinkers and the Reformation, they're a little bit different. But they have a little bit different view of things. But some of the better scholars that I know, two of them are Reformed teachers. And they have the same pre-tribulation. That means the tribulation is coming next. And after the tribulation, you have the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. That is what I'm looking for. The rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium. Don't plan to be here for the tribulation, but I plan to come back at the end of it in chapter 19 of Revelation with Jesus Christ. He will conduct the war. All we have to do is watch, which is how it should be. So when you look at chapter 4, it kind of picks up on this. Now, let me move into chapter 5. In chapter 5, because chapter 4 and chapter 5, we're looking at the throne room of God. We're looking at heaven. And we need to understand that God is high and lifted up in his throne room. That's where he is today. Now, some of this, I will say this. When John saw this, remember, he was still on the earth. This is back around 92, 90, somewhere AD. So this is at the end of that century. But today, I believe that throne room is in full preparation for what's coming next. And as I said before, I look at the throne room, and as I see it in chapter 4 and 5, as the operational control center for the coming war on the earth. And God's dealing with mankind and dealing with sin. And I saw in chapter 5, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, in the Roman world, if you had a contract, whether it was a rental contract or a marriage contract or a will, you would write and seal this thing. The seven seals would seal each section so no one could break that contract or break that seal. No one could invade it without you knowing it. And on the inside was the content. On the outside, the backside of that scroll would be a summary statement. So you'd have the summary and you'd have the contents on the inside. So when you see this, these people understood these things. We don't quite understand how these scrolls work. But the Roman world, that's how they worked, and they understood it. So you have the seal, and I believe it is the title deed of the earth, by the way. I believe it is a will that has essentially been given to our Lord Jesus Christ, who may open this in a little bit if we get there. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Now that strong angel may be Gabriel. We're not told who he is, but Gabriel is a strong angel, and he is one of the angels that stands before God, and he is one of the angels, I believe, that's going to be dealing with the final bowls. But it takes a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look in it. That just means nobody. That's inclusive. So John says, "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep.'" One of the elders told John, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Now, you remember I said there's 404 passages in the book of Revelation. About 278 of those are Old Testament references. So when you see this, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed." Well, you'll see that in Genesis 49, 8 and 10, and Isaiah 11, verses 1, verse 10. In other words, these are titles that are in the Old Testament. You don't need to, I don't expect you to be able to get all when I'm moving quickly. But this is descriptive of Christ in the Old Testament, is what I'm saying. And John says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Who do you think that is? I think he's mentioned as a lamb only once in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53, four times in the New Testament, and about 31 times in the book of Revelation. He's called the lamb. "Having seven horns," and by the way, an animal has horns for protection, defense, intimidation, and whatever. So when you see seven horns, you're seeing complete power. That's descriptive of things. "The lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So you're seeing a picture of the Holy Spirit that Christ said he would be sending. And something that I didn't bring up, "as though it had been slain." What does that mean? A lamb as though it had been slain. I didn't go into that detail. Do you remember when Jesus presented himself to his disciples in John chapter 20? And they saw the marks on his wrists. They saw the scar where he had been stabbed in the side. In other words, they were still present. Now, I don't know about the scars on his back from the frogging that he took, or flogging, but the point is, the marks seem to still be there for identification and remembrance. So a lamb as it had been slain, having power in seven eyes, just means he sees everything. There's nothing that goes beyond the omniscience of God. And you see, by the way, these living beings have similar things when you look at them. They're not omniscient, but they have the ability to see, discern, and look all around them and be aware of what's going on. So angelic beings are powerful, but they are not God. Okay, moving down here. Verse 7, "Then he came and took the scroll," this is the lamb, as though it had been slain, "came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." The Son is now taking it from the Father. You know, when these groups say that there is no triune God, I don't care if you want to use the word Trinity, triune God, the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is a Father, there is a Son, there is a Holy Spirit. And you have to be completely ignorant of the Word of God not to see it throughout Scripture. And here we see the Son taking it from the Father. And we already saw the Spirit a few times in Revelation, the Holy Spirit. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls. Where's my harpist? You'll be good in heaven. I will have to learn. But, you know, it's associated a lot of times with praise and prophecy when you look at it and you see this taking place. But anyway, they fell down, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And the incense is always, it says, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. We've seen that before. And we shall reign on the earth. So we're told again, we will reign with him. We will be a kingdom of priests. And remember, a kingdom of priests is representative. And at the time of the millennial reign, we're going to have administrative duties that a lot of believers do not understand. When we die, we're not just going to heaven and float around, as they depict in these foolish cartoons. Now, if we die now before we receive our physical body at the rapture, and by the way, all those who have preceded us in spirit and have died at the rapture will receive their physical bodies, right? And then we will go up if we're still here, which I hope I am. But in any event, we're going to be together there, and we're going to be in that position. And in that position, in being a full physical being, after the tribulation, we will reign with Christ on the earth. And to what position? I don't know. Will I be the mayor of Podunk, Alabama? I don't know. I don't know what title he's going to have for us. You know, I don't know what we'll do, but we will be administering the justice of God. And we will be working directly for him. And you know, the great thing is we'll never get tired. And we won't make mistakes. We won't be doing what we see going on around us with a lot of mayors and a lot of governors and a lot of leaders. We'll be doing it right. That's a wonderful thing. I've never done all things right, right, dear? John's ignoring me. She didn't want to. But I don't know any of us who've done all things right, but we're going to do things right at that point. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. By the way, I think 10,000 was the highest number in the Greek numbering system. But what's 10,000 times 10,000? 1,000 times 1,000 is 1,000,000. You see how big this number is? Well, it's at least, we're talking over 100 million here. And thousands of thousands. I mean, we don't know the number, but there's going to be a lot. I like responses, though. So saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and the strength and honor and glory. Now something, I don't like missing these things. If you go back to verse 9, you'll see that this is the praise of the redeemed. You are worthy to take the scroll, remember we call it the title deed, and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us. He did not redeem the angelic world. He redeemed us, the believing world. So these are believers who are proclaiming this. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You know, those are things that you don't want to skip over lightly. And have made us kings and priests. So the important thing is the redeemed is who he's talking to and who is praising him at this point. Then we get into the numbers of angels. And then next, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory. And that's from the entire realm. Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying. And by the way, that just is a reference to everything. The entire existing universe will be giving praise to him. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So you see the distinction again between the Father and the Son? forever and ever. Then the four living beings or creatures said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Well, that's enough, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot there, and we just really touched upon it. But guess what happens next? When the seals are open, the judgments begin. And we're not going to be able to get through all these, but I'm going to probably just try to outline it somewhat. You're going to see in chapter 6 through 18 the judgments. And in between, you're going to see some what I call interludes or parentheses, whatever you want to call it. For example, in chapter 6, you had the beginning of the seal judgments. When we get to chapter 7, we're going to see a pause as God begins to seal specific Jewish individuals. Some don't like to say this, but I will say it. Because why in the world would God seal 144,000? He says 12,000 from 12 tribes. Dan and Ephraim had an issue, so Joseph fits in there, and so does the tribe of Levi. But that's another study in itself. But let's just say there are 12 tribes, 144,000, that God will be using to help evangelize a lost world. So even though we're raptured, the scene has just passed, the judgments begin, God is in the saving business, and millions of people will be saved during the tribulation. So it's not over. The problem is there are troubling verses in the New Testament, such as in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when it says that he is going to bring essentially a delusion to these people who fail to believe or would not believe the truth so that they will believe the lie. And the lie of this is the Antichrist or the beast, because he's going to want to be worshipped. So if my concern is for people, let's say, who sit in churches today, who've heard the word of God, rejected it, they may not have a second opportunity. Now, I don't know that. I'm not a prophet. But I get a little discomforted by people who say, well, I'll believe it later on. If you don't believe it now, why would you believe it later? And it's going to be much harder to believe it at a time when the church is out of here, things are happening in the world. Let me just begin quickly, but I can't do much. So if you remember Matthew 24, well, let's go there. I think I will do that one because that really parallels these seals. Matthew 24. This is called the Olivet Discourse. Lord has just finished dealing with lots of folks and his men come to him privately. Chapter 24, and it says, chapter 24, verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? It's a three-part question. Privately, they're asking him. And Jesus answered and said to them in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. That's just the beginning. The end is not yet. But this is what you will be seeing taking place. But what you just saw here and what he just said, keep that in your reference mind. And by the way, the name of that book was The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson, I believe is his name. I may have his name wrong. But The Coming Prince is a great study of Daniel chapter 9. And I'd recommend that. You know, when you forget things and sometimes you forget what you're going to talk about, it's not because you're senile. It's because you have a lot packed in your brain and you're going many directions. Einstein was like that. I'm no Einstein, but I know this. I forget a lot of things. All right. So what we just saw there in Matthew 24, let's look at this as we look at the first four seals in Revelation chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living beings saying, each of the four living beings is going to be talking to John when the first four seals are open, saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Who do you think that is? What have you heard? Just throw something out there. I don't care. I'm hearing things, but I'm not loud enough that I can understand. Is this Christ or is this Antichrist? How many say Antichrist? How many say Christ? Okay. Well, let me give you a couple things. First of all, this is a Stephanos crown. This is not a diadem crown. This is a reward type crown. And Christ does not wear Stephanos. But something else I'm going to point out to you is this. Remember what Jesus said? You're going to hear of there will be many Christs claiming to be, or many Antichrists, whatever, claiming to be, or many false messiahs. This is false. This is my view, so if you disagree, that's fine. But look, a white horse, he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him and went out conquering and to conquer. Well, we know it's not Christ because Christ doesn't come back to the earth until chapter 19. He does not step foot on the earth again except in judgment in chapter 19. So be aware of that. This is a false peacemaker. This is what the world is looking for. He has a bow. He has no arrows. You don't see a sword drawn. You see a man coming in to essentially conquer peacefully the world. So it's a sort of a peaceful conquering of what's going on. And people are crying today, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Isn't that true? So, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Look at the second seal. So we have this peace set up, so to speak, and a man that people want. And he opened the second seal. This is Christ. I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So now we have war. You have this false peacemaker, now you have warfare on the earth, and the second horse. And you remember what the Lord said in Matthew 24. The same things in Matthew 24 you're seeing here in the first four seals. And I think that's pretty important to note. But let's move on to the third seal. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius," that's a day's wage, "and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." It's going to require a day's wage to eat. Food will be a scarcity, and it'll take all you have to eat during that time. That's famine. By the way, what follows warfare? Famine. There's something else that follows warfare. Let's read the next seal. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked. Remember, this is John. He says, "I looked." I didn't envision. I didn't dream. I'm looking at it. And the Lord told him to write these things down, and that's what we're reading, the things that John wrote for us because Christ commanded him to write this for the church. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. We have four seals, and we now have a quarter of the population of the earth gone in death, by the way, by these four seals, and by this fourth seal particularly. Well, that's a lot of people. If you have 8 billion people, that's 2 billion. The fourth seal is death, and I think this is important. Riding upon a pale ashen horse, bringing disease and the natural progression of war's aftermath. The color is a sickly, pale, yellow-green color, the colors of a decomposing corpse. Hades follows closely behind death like a large scoop shoveling dead bodies into Hades. So you have death as still an enemy, and Hades is where these departed unbelieving souls go. So when death happens, Hades is right there to scoop them in. Remember, that is a holding tank, the prison cell for all unbelievers until the great white throne judgment. See, these things move me. I don't know about you, but it moves me to share the gospel. Because I know where unbelievers are going, and they do not know. And I'm concerned because they have every opportunity. But men have hard hearts. Now I'm going to pick up the pace because I have to. The fifth seal, though, is very important. When the fifth seal is open, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. So now you have martyrs under the throne of God, and John is seeing this. And here's what they're crying out. And they cry with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, O Lord, until you judge?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were was completed. So there is a time and there is a number that God knows. And these are the martyred saints who end up under the throne. They are not raptured. They are not physical beings. These are the martyred saints in the tribulation period that are under the throne of God at this point in time. What's that? So to speak. They're not flesh and body yet. So I agree. Now, they're not ghosts, though. Let's don't confuse that. People. Now, let me just say this. I want to get to chapter 7 and show you something. But now you have a sixth seal, and I want you to see the sixth seal is moving at least to the end of the tribulation. People get confused. There is a time here that you see the seals open up. When the seventh seal opens up, it introduces the trumpet judgments. When the last trumpet is opened, that introduces the bowl or the vial judgments. So there is a sequential judgment going on. And it's like birth pangs. For those who had children, you know, they start out slow. And then finally, you know, it comes. But as it's coming, it gets. And then in the end, it's. That's how these judgments are. They start out relatively slow. The trumpets pick up the pace, and the bowls, that could be in hours or just a couple days. And if you look at the conditions of the earth during the time of the bowl judgments, you would understand why it could only be a very short time. So with that being said, the sixth seal is looking towards the end. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, look, even the drunk in the gutter. This is a top dog to the lowest level. All of them hid themselves in the caves and were trying to hide from God, essentially, in the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne." There will be no atheists during the tribulation. Who are they trying to hide from? Him who sits on the throne. They're acknowledging the God that they do not want to reverence. That's just astounding to me. "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." There will be no atheists at the end of the tribulation. "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And the answer to that is no one. Now, very quickly, chapter 7, I'm not going to go through it, but after these things, right, another section introduces now the sealing of the 144,000. Now, why do I think these are evangelists? Because let's look at the results in verse 9. After these things, after what? After the introduction and sealing of the 144,000, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes." Those are the ones we just saw in seal number 5. "With palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders, remember, this is now an interlude between judgments. At the end of this, we're going to see the last seal. Then one of the elders in verse 13 answers, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? These are the ones that are after the 144,000. And it says, He saw this multitude, which no one could number. And the elder asked John, Who are they? And he says, Sir, you know. In other words, you know who they are. I don't have a clue. These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the martyred believers of the tribulation. And you know, it's just like what you see, every tribe, every tongue. That's essentially how we go to the lost in any event. Chapter 8, not going very far, just not get too concerned. But I want you to see in chapter 8, we have the opening of the seventh seal. Chapter 7 was a little bit of an interlude or a break. Chapter 8 is the opening of the seventh seal, which is going to introduce us to the trumpets. Now, I can't get into all that, but I will tell you this. The trumpets is an increasing, it's a crescendo, what's coming. So now let's just look at this real quick. First trumpet, you're going to lose one-third of the vegetation on the earth. The second trumpet, you're going to lose a third of the oceans, the seas. Something's going to happen there. We've seen movies like this. But a third of the sea life, a third of the oceans, a third of the shipping will be gone. The third trumpet, a third of the fresh waters are gone. A third of your drinking supply is gone. When you get to the fourth trumpet, a third of the light is gone. It's now going to be a much darker environment. When you get to the fifth trumpet, you're starting to get into the supernatural. I mean, as if this isn't supernatural. But you're going to see some locusts come out of the abyss or the pit, and these locusts are really demonic beings. And they're going to harass the earth and the unbelievers for 5 months. Have you ever seen, you know when locusts come and biting flies? Generally, it's May through May, May, June, July, August, September. That's about it. It's a five-month period. People are going to want to die from what these things do, but they will not be able to die. I mean, folks, this is not good stuff. But the great thing is, God is giving a preview of this. You have a preview of what's coming. All men have a preview of this, and they neglect it. Let me just say this. I know people don't read this because they think, well, this is frightful. Well, you're going to be looking at this from upward down. People on the earth are going to be having to deal with it. It's nice to know that this book was given to the church so that we can at least semi-explain it to the unbelieving world. But this is what's coming. And I've just given you a preview of how it's going to be. So everything we see going on now, I think, is kind of a picture of really how it's going to get. And let's just say this. The great thing about it is in chapter 19, Jesus comes back. We come with him. Chapter 20, you have the millennium. Chapter 21, you have the new heavens and the new earth. You have the eternal realm in chapters 21 and 22. So there's a lot more to the book. But hopefully that just opens our eyes a little bit to what the unbelieving world is going to have to deal with. With that being said, let me close this. Father, your word is much more exciting and valuable than I could ever possibly make it. Well, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have a living Savior. We thank you that he's coming back for us. And Lord, he's coming back for us in the clouds first, and then we get to come back with him. Give us the wisdom and the boldness to share the truth with people and to trust your word and to trust you, Father. Now I pray that the rest of the service would honor and glorify you and that we would be alert to the message. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.